If you would please turn in your Bibles or in one of the pew Bibles provided for you to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. If you are using the pew Bible, you should find it at page 978. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15, if you would please follow as I read. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That verse is worth the sermon itself. Certainly in our day and time, Paul's teaching us that it's just as great a sin to not be filled with the Spirit as it is to be drunk with wine or any other alcoholic beverage. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let us pray. Father, I was not there when you gave this word to your servant Paul to encourage your people at Ephesus. But I thank you for your Holy Spirit. He who gave your word to Paul is here with us today. Father, be glorified in all that we do and say, especially, Lord, as we look at your message to us this day. Father, give us the ability to hear you clearly and the heart to be sensitive to your voice and your way. Father, we want to see Jesus. Forgive the sins of this one who stands before you, for they are many. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in July of 1984, the Lord led me to this passage of Scripture. And ever since then, it has shaped the very philosophy of the ministry to which He has entrusted unto me. My love for my wife has become the single most pursuit, because I realize the critical nature of that love. expressed for her. Peter tells me if I don't dwell with her according to knowledge, God won't hear my prayers. And so I want to become an effective witness for the Lord. And I don't want to preach His word, and then after I've preached His word, it means nothing. Paul says, and I become a castaway. And so this passage is a very crucial and controversial passage. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of the most misunderstood and abused passages in all of Scripture. Many interpret this text mainly through cultural lens. Consequently, there's been much controversy and confusion over marriage and the family. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul is exhorting his audience to undergo a radical shift in its understanding of and its attitude toward marriage. These are people living in Ephesus, probably the third most important city in the Roman world. This is the city where the temple of Diana is built. Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility, the mother goddess. This is the place where sensuality and mysteries abound, not to the glory of God, but to the glory of the flesh. And so Paul is telling this small group of people in this very prominent city to undergo a radical shift in their understanding of what marriage is. Why? Because it is a profound mystery. Of all the mysteries ever proclaimed in the Bible, and in Ephesians there, it's six times here. It's the mystery of the Godhead. It's the mystery of God's relationship with Jews and Gentiles. But he calls them all mystery, and he talks about the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the gospel. But he calls marriage a profound mystery. The Greek word is mega. It's not a great mystery. He says this mystery is great. One that has been revealed in time to the people of God. And so the aim of this sermon this morning is that each of you will begin to see marriage as God's great object lesson. That is, His timeless visual aid, which points to His covenantal relationship with His people, especially through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. While this text is on marriage, it's not just about marriage. It's about how do individual Christians who have entered into an organic relationship with Almighty God, how does this individual Christian live out his or her faith on a daily basis? That is what this text is all about. That is what Ephesians is all about. And so we see instructions for the ideal marriage in Ephesians 5. But Paul's main thrust is to demonstrate the theme of unity in love. There's a theme in Ephesians that many theologians disagree on, and only few. And Hona is one of those that I thoroughly agree with. And he says the theme of Ephesians is unity in love. And we see this reflected in the very onset of this epistle. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to show how the Father elects. And then the Father adopts to the praise of His glory. And then the Son redeems. And then after that, He makes known to His elect the mystery of His will. And then He gives them His inheritance. And then thirdly, those who have been elected and adopted, been redeemed, They are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a sign of ownership. And then he himself becomes the guarantee, the down payment of their purchased redemption. In this vein, we see unity in love in the Godhead that existed in all eternity and still exists to this day and will always exist. God is one, but he is in love. And then secondly, he goes on in Ephesians 2 and 3 to show the unity and love in the mystical body of Christ. And what happens here is because of the work of Christ, who leaves heaven, goes into the far places of humanity, and brings unto himself the elect, and saves them, redeems them to himself, and unites them into one body, both Jew and Gentile. This is a mystery. The application of this unity and love in the Godhead and this unity and love in the spiritual, mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the saved are seated. And they are seated in Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. That's the position of every believer in Christ. It's a victory motif. You've won already because Christ has won, and he's led captivity captive. And after having done all, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then Paul goes on to chapter 4. He prays for wisdom. He prays for understanding in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he speaks of the unity in love that is to be reflected in the visible body of Christ, in the church, here at PCPC, and in every other place where Christ is exalted. The application here is that those who have been saved by grace through faith, by Christ alone, are to walk in the power of the Spirit. Conjures up, as I said, images of Psalm 1. That's the first song book in the Bible. And David opens by saying, "Blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor walk in the way of the sinful." And in Ephesians, the whole book, Paul talks about seated, walking, and then later on he'll talk about our stand. And so we walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is key to our understanding of God's work in and through us and his purposes for us and the world at large. And so Paul says, as Rob Allen mentioned earlier, do not be drunk with wine. He begins by saying this. Don't be drunk to the point of excess. What happens when one gets drunk with alcohol? All inhibitions are gone, and the wisest of us become fools. My father died from alcohol. I saw a mighty man degenerate before my eyes. But I speak of him today with joy because I watched that mighty man who had become an alcoholic, who had been defeated by the excessiveness of alcohol. I watched that mighty man, that former wife abuser, that former sinner. I watched my father bow his head to the God of the universe and give his life to Christ. And for the next 6 hours, I listened to him talk about the joy of being forgiven, and I watched him breathe his last, knowing that he is seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can't touch him anymore. And so don't come under the influence of alcohol. And the word here, excess, in the original means riotousness. It works against you. It goes against your very nature and personality. Come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek it means be soaked. Be filled means to be soaked in the Spirit. I know that's hard for Presbyterians to get. I'm one of the few Presbyterian ministers who use handkerchiefs. I sweat when I preach. But I'm not the only one who is soaked in the Spirit. Be soaked, Paul says. Now notice, this command follows from an assertion that Paul makes. Paul makes a statement in verse 17. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what God's will is for your life. God, what is your will for me to go to school? What school should I go to? Which husband should I marry? Or where should I work? Or what should I do? Let me go to God with all these questions. And Paul says, time out. Here's the will of the Lord. Duh. You should have had a V8. You know that commercial? Paul comes along and says, you should have had a V8. God's will is this. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know Trey and Tom Newhoff and Bill Farrell, they've spoken early this morning, and I am pastor for Urban Ministries, and I want to urge everyone to get involved in what the Lord's doing throughout this city. But God's will for you before you serve in West Dallas or any other place on this earth is for you and me to be filled with the Spirit. And don't use it as an excuse. It is a command. It's not an option. Live in a manner that will allow you to confront the culture. But don't live by rules, do's and don'ts, but live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to verse 19 through 20. And he gives five participles that depict the Spirit-filled life. These are not the fruit of the Spirit. They're in Galatians chapter 5. These are evidences of the Spirit-filled life in every believer, in every generation. He says, speaking to one another, making melody in your hearts, singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. That's the problem each Christian has. And so, the two problems that Paul is addressing that is common to every believer is submission on the one hand and headship on the other. Why should I go to West Dallas? I don't want to do that. Why should I go to China and tell them about the gospel? I don't want to do that. Why should I read my Bible? I don't want to do that. I don't want God telling me what to do all day. I want to have some say in my walk with him. And they're the two main issues that Christians face all the time in every generation. Submission, headship, authority. Can I get an amen? We struggle with these two things. How much should I give? Should I leave my house, sell it, and move to West Dallas the way Trey Hill and Melissa Hill did it? Should I just surrender everything to the Lord, trusting in the Lord to lead me in a manner that is commensurate with His will and His purposes, not only for me, but those around me? Am I willing to yield all control to Him? They're the issues that Paul is dealing with. And so he says, here are the evidences that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an evident joy that would be shown in your life That's the speaking and the singing and the making melody and the thanksgiving. There's also an evident surrender. That's the submitting. And so what does this new life look like for Paul? Paul is about to teach us what it means to be filled with the Spirit and then to yield or submit to the Lord. And he's about to use an object lesson, a common everyday object lesson, that can help us in our understanding of this command. And at the same time, he's instructing husbands and wives to perfect their marriages so that the integrity of the gospel could be maintained in a pagan world. And so we look to verse 21. Now, as the church submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul calls for mutual submission in the church. The word is hypotasso, and it's a military term that signifies attaching one person or one thing to the right unit, thus arranging in a proper manner. Troops in Paul's day were properly committed and lined up, were said to be in submission. Similarly, a husband and wife who is mutually submitting to each other is properly committed and lined up and ready to function as a unit. So first of all, church, submitting does not refer to the ordering of an inferior to a superior, but an ordering of relationships between equals. And the single motivation is reverence for Christ. Faithfulness to Christ, the one who will save you. Now remember, Paul is demonstrating what our spiritual walk should look like. And so he picks on the wives first. This is the easy part. And he says, in the English version it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And in the words of Wacko, Jacko, and Dot, you say, I don't think so. Julian, you don't know my husband. I can't do that. Jesus is saying, Spirit-filled wives, I urge you. I am not commanding you. See, the verb here is not in the active voice. It's in the middle and passive voice. That means I am not expecting you to do it. I am asking you, I am begging you to voluntarily devote or submit yourself to your own husband. I am asking you to make a voluntary decision as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Just how you make voluntary decisions to come here to worship and to go there and serve, I'm asking you. I'm not commanding you. I'm appealing to your sense of commitment to the Lord. Submit to your own husband. This is radical in Paul's day. Because in the Greco-Roman time, women were definitely inferior to men. In Greco-Roman societies, this was true. And as a result of that, husbands normally preferred men as their partners rather than their own wives. Many philosophers regarded marriage as incompatible with wisdom and one civic duty. Marriage instructions were directed almost exclusively to the wives and not the husband. And sadly, in Paul's day, husbands commonly abused their wives, so much so that Augustus, the emperor, passed the law. And he took the authority from the husband over the wife, and he gave it to the father And so in Paul's day, the husband was not head of the wife because there was too much, there was widespread abuse. And so here Paul is treating this wife as a responsible person, and this goes against the culture. And she stands on an equal level with her husband. We are going to see this later on in the creation language in Ephesians 5 and 32, in verse 32. Her motivation is as to the Lord. That is, submitting out of the same quality of devotion and commitment to Christ. This wife submits not because she wants personal gratification. This wife is she's submitting because she's learned to give of herself. Because she gave herself to Christ. She has first given herself to Christ. Now she knows what it means to give of herself to others. Christians, true Christians, are always to make their personal interests and desires secondary to unity with other true Christians. And so Paul continues to speak on the wife. Remember now, the two key terms, the two key issues are submission and headship. And so he says to her in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." The reason, wives, that I'm urging you to submit is because Christ is the head. The husband is head by way of creation, but he is not the Savior of the body. This body here is not the wife's body. Therefore, wives, continue to submit to your own husbands, not because your husband rules over you, but because it is in this submitting that your marriage finds its true unity. What a beautiful picture of the incarnation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know what it costs God to save you and me from sin? Do you know that? Do you know God had to leave his heavenly home, took on the form of sinful flesh, and came to this earth? Now, we who believe the word of God and call ourselves Orthodox, we believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're equal. They're same in substance and in every manner. Jesus is not less than God the Father. He's the same. And so he submitted. He condescended to come down to our level. And so, wives, as you leave this place of worship, knowing what you have to deal with in your own marriages, the Holy Spirit is reminding you of your Savior, though equal with the Father, thought it not robbery, but he humbled himself and took on the form of sinful flesh for the sake of delivering you and me from sin. It's a beautiful picture of the incarnation. And then he moves on to the husbands. Husbands, here is how you submit, and here's how you deal with headship. Unlike the wives, Paul doesn't urge, Paul commands. This is a strong command. Love your wives as Christ, just as Christ loved the church. Yeah, I could do that. No, Paul says, this love that I'm talking about is not something that you could define. I'm not leaving it up to you to define what this love should look like. This love should be tantamount, equal to, the love that Christ exhibited when he gave up himself for the good of the church. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about the Holy One of the universe standing before Pilate, bloodied and bruised, beaten almost to a pulp. And Pilate asks him, "Don't you know that I have power to release you?" And this bloody, rugged carpenter from Galilee stands up and looks the greatest, most powerful person in Palestine. He looks him in the eyes and he tells him, "You have no power over me. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. I came from heaven for the purpose of dying for my bride, my body, my church. I lay down my life. And even though when I go to the cross, I will be rejected by my Father, even though I will cry out in agony, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Even though I face his wrath, I do this for the good of my bride. Because what is needed is a pure and sinless sacrifice, or else she will not have favor with God." What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Paul is telling spirit-filled husbands to imitate Christ's sacrificial love by giving of himself personally and sacrificially. By giving of himself for the benefit of his wife. And then we move to verses 26 and beyond and 27, and it speaks of the sanctifying work of Christ. It's a redemptive focus that's unique to Christ alone. Husbands, we don't love our wives to make her pure and holy. I'll tell you one thing, our love for our wives will be reflected on their faces. People will know that our wives are loved. If we love them in secret, they'll know in the open, boy, she's loved. And so this love here, Paul is speaking of, he's hinting to us that it's on marriage, but it's not really about marriage. The bridegroom, his love has the will and the power to confer a dignity and wholeness which the bride does not possess on her own. And in verse 28, we see a reflection of Christ's love for his church, not love by a man with a natural love for his own body. And he uses the word love three times, indicating that it is submitting. And for the husband, it means loving his wife, so that the two become so intimately one that he can call her his body and call his love for her love for his own body. This love is not out of duty, but a love that's consistent with his new nature. And then we see the Christ church model in verses 29 and 30. In the same way, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Paul asserts here that no spirit-filled husband really hates his wife. No one in his right mind has ever hated his own flesh. No one. However, we see instances where the natural order is out of control and people try to hurt themselves. But nobody in their right mind really tried to hurt themselves. And then he uses the word own three times here again. Something I want to just pause and say. As you read Ephesians, what you're going to see is a series of threes. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Jew, Gentile, Christ, husband, wife, Christ. And you're going to see all sorts of Trinitarian formulas. And in verse 29 through 30, we see own, his own wife, emphasizing the unity of the marriage relationships. The language of nourishing and cherishing speaks of nurturing care to communicate what it means to love one's wife. The spirit-filled husband literally keeps his wife warm. That's what Paul is saying. And figuratively cherishes and comforts his wife. He does that. And then he comes to the crux of this text. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2, the creation ordinance for marriage. And it's out of this ordinance that wives are to submit. We know that in the beginning, God made man, and then he took Eve from Adam's rib, and he called them male and female. And as they say in many wedding ceremonies, he didn't take her from his head where she could be head over him, or from his foot where he could be lord over her, but from his rib, from his side. And he became complete. The husband and wife relationship is defined by this ordinance. And what we see here is that Christ's salvation of his elect fulfilled all that was spoken to Adam and to Eve. This is what I want us to see in this text. Paul brings this text up because God had a purpose when he gave this to Moses. While he was speaking about marriage, what he really was speaking about was the day that Christ will come and unite the lost to himself. Marriage is not to consist of two individuals in competition. Not even two individuals in partnership, but two individuals becoming one corporate entity. And this entity, this unity, he calls it a profound mystery. This is a profound mystery. I got to close, and I apologize for running so late. But I got to share this with you. The truth is, many of us are hurting in our marriages. And the marriages have been under attack. You go from Genesis 2 and we go to Genesis 3. And what we see in Genesis 3 is the enemy coming against Adam and Eve because he understands the plan of God. And he attacks the marriage. And Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, you are going to be attacked as well. You are seated, but walk in the Spirit, but you will be able to stand against the wiles, against the methodologies of the evil one. You'll be able to stand against Satan's schemes because of your relationship in your marriage and your relationship with each other in the body of Christ. There's so many things Ephesians has to say today. I want you to go home and read this book. I want you to go home and your homework is to go with your spouse and to recommit yourself to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the gospel shift your focus about marriage. Let that be the shift in your understanding of what your marriage should look like. And then submit to each other as unto the Lord. In closing, I want to remind you that our marriages are under attack. Many churches are hurting all over this country. Men are leaving the ministry in droves because of the attacks of the enemy on marriage. And we are being attacked because God knows and Satan knows the potential that exists in this fellowship. And to that end, I want to invite you to contact our brother Jeff White, whom the Lord is using to establish a divorce recovery ministry here at this church. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord enrich your life as a believer in Christ. And may you leave this place of worship with the resolve that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. You are already seated. You are already walking in the Spirit. And you will be able to stand because of Christ. You think about that.